tomorrow morning, we're probably going to have a lot of folks here that were not here all week. And so just before we begin this morning, I want to say something to you folks that have been coming out every morning consistently to this early morning hour. I really appreciate your presence and your attentiveness. The Bible says to preachers, preach the word. And the reward for the preacher for all of the work, the hours of preparation and prayer and thought. By the way, the sermon is never finished. Even when you're walking up, you're thinking of something. But the reward of all that is ears that are eager to hear. And that inspires the preacher when he knows he has people that want to hear the word of God. The Bible says, preach the word. The Holy Spirit is the one who makes it relevant, not the preacher. So we don't have to worry about that. All we have to do is preach what the Word says. And the Spirit makes it relevant to those who have ears to hear. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12 read, my son, daughter, do not reject the discipline of the Lord, or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father reproves the son in whom he delights. Now, these letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation certainly are reproof, are they not? We need to remember always when we read them and study them that they come from the Lord who loves us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and his Son sent us these letters. And I hope you know that the preacher this week, during this morning hour series, loves you. And so I haven't been picking on anybody. I've just been preaching the word, exposing the text. That's what expository preaching is, simply exposing the text. And I'm preaching to myself as well, and to all of the other preachers that might be here. This letter, of course, is the toughest of the seven. But at the same time, it's the most hopeful of the seven. And perhaps we need to be reminded as we begin that good news is only good against the background of bad news. Let's read the letter to the Laodiceans, chapter 3, beginning with verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and overcomes, I will grant to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, the Apostle Paul was acquainted with the church at Laodicea. And we don't know whether he established that congregation or not, but he was concerned about it. And the church at Laodicea obviously had some connection with the church at Colossae. If you'll turn to Paul's letter to the Colossians, he says, beginning with the first verse, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself." The mystery of God is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, Laodicea and Colossae were about 20 miles apart, almost twin cities. And Paul closes his letter to the Colossians with a reference to a man by the name of Epaphras, who was from Colossae and a man of prayer. And he says to him, and he says about him in chapter 4, verse 13, "I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis." Now, apparently, this man Epaphras was a layman, a fellow worker of Christ, of Paul. The little letter of Philemon, verse 23, it only has one chapter, tells us that Epaphras shared imprisonment with Paul in Rome. Anyway, one gets the impression that the work of evangelism was especially hard in Laodicea. It could be that Paul found it difficult to find someone to send there as a missionary. And this may be why he makes this reference to Epaphras, who was working hard for those in both places. Paul struggled, he says, for the believers in Colossae and Laodicea. Epaphras prayed for them, and they certainly needed it, just like we need it. And so there evidently was, quite early, a small congregation planted there in the city of Laodicea that was meeting regularly in a woman's house. And it had already been planted there by the time Paul wrote his Colossian letter, and he sends his apostolic greetings, Colossians 4:15, when he says, "Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house." So evidently the congregation didn't have a place to meet. They met in the house of this woman by the name of Nympha. And then he adds in the next verse, verse 16 of chapter 4 of Colossians, he says, "After this letter," he's writing to the Colossians, "after this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea." Which almost sounds like Paul had visited Laodicea and while he was there wrote a letter also. We don't know for sure. So we could say that the letter to the Colossians was intended for the Laodiceans as well. Now we don't have time to go into Colossians in any depth here, but we could apply the message of the letter to the Colossians as well to the church at Laodicea. And maybe there is a clue as to the spiritual condition of the Laodicean church in the contents of Paul's letter to the Colossians. In chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 4, there's a reference to deception in the church by fine-sounding arguments. In verse 8 of chapter 2, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ." Now, we could spend some time talking about what the deceptive philosophies of this world are today. I think Elder Gallimore has been talking about that. Brother Griffin has been talking about that in his seminar. Dr. Pippin has been talking about that. So I'm not going to get into that. There were evidently some questions about the nature of Christ in both of those churches, because in chapter 2, verse 9 of the Colossian letter, he says, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." And a major portion of the Colossian letter is devoted to principles of holy living, and for Christian homes, and for the relationships between believers and members of Christian families. Let's read just a few things from chapter 3 of Galatians. Colossians, he says, "If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed." Oh, how we need to hear that today. "Consider the members of your earthly body dead to greed, which amounts to idolatry." One of the biggest problems in our society today is greed. "For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Don't lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. So, as people who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. And then follows principles of family relations. Now, because there is no letter to the Colossians in the book of Revelation, can we assume that those believers were more successful than the Laodiceans in remaining true to Christ? I don't know. But the contents of the letter to the Laodiceans might support that kind of an assumption. It was approximately 30 years after the martyrdom of Paul in Rome that John wrote Revelation on the island of Patmos. And we do know of the great burden that Paul had for the churches in Asia Minor. And we can only conjecture how sad and distressed Paul would be had he known what would happen to that congregation. Now, 30 years was certainly time enough for the Laodicean congregation to decline into the distressing spiritual condition that is described by the Lord Jesus in this letter. It probably had started in Paul's day by the time they received and read his Colossian letter. One generation, that's all it takes to decline into that kind of spiritual condition. Now, do you think that it breaks the Lord's heart to have to write letters like that to his people? Well, Laodicea was a very wealthy town, although it's small, perhaps, and that may have served to account for the spiritual condition of the congregation. Affluency. And Jesus doesn't have one word of commendation for the church at Laodicea. Not one word. Now, in view of what Now, we understand as Adventists that we are living in the Laodicean age, right? And because of that, we understand that this letter is addressed particularly to those believers who live in the end times, right? But I want to remind you, I wish I had taken the time to note the reference here, but I didn't, so you'll have to look it up for yourself. But I want to remind you that Ellen White says that the church is not Laodicea. It is the Laodicean condition that we need to be concerned about. If anybody comes along and says to you that the Seventh-day Adventist church is Laodicea, be careful what you hear. Because that's not so. It's the condition that we have to be concerned about. Now, in view of what Jesus was about to say to them, it is significant that he refers to himself as the Amen. And he may have taken this from Isaiah 65, verse 16, where it says, the God of truth in Hebrew reads the God of Amen, El Amen. The God of truth. Amen is a Hebrew word that has become a universal word. It's one of those untranslatable words that was adopted by Greek, Latin, English, and other languages, and has been called by some people the best known word in human speech. And the word Amen is rich in meaning. It has many shades of meaning. It means true, certain, firm, secure, durable, lasting, trustworthy, steadfast, unshakably faithful. And here, amen is followed by faithful and true witness, as Jesus is identifying himself. And he claims amen as one of his names. And he is all of these things. It stands for Jesus himself. His word is truth. His position and his authority is absolute. And the world and the church of the Laodicean age, which is the time just prior to the return of Jesus, has to know and recognize that position and that authority that he has. And by this reference to himself as the Amen, Christ guarantees every provision of grace for salvation and every decree of divine judgment. This Amen is the final so be it to the plan of salvation. What's the last word in the New Testament, the last word in the Bible? Amen. The final so be it. Revelation 22, verses 20 and 21 read, "Yes, he who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen.'" Now, when we use amen at the close of prayer or as a response to a Bible truth that is read or expressed in a sermon, it should express the same qualities in our attitude toward the Father and the Son, indicating a firm, unshakable, and affirmative faith and trust in his word and in the mission that he has given to us. Now, the soon coming Lord's accusation is threefold. Number one, you are neither cold nor hot. Number two, I wish you were one or the other. And three, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Now, these aren't soft, pleasing words. There's no way to dress them up. There's no way that I can soften those words. I don't think Jesus wants us to soften them. I think he wants us to allow the words to make their impact. There's no way to make these words pleasing to our ears because the spiritual condition of that church nauseated the Lord Jesus. They were a little too cold to be hot and a little too hot to be cold. A little too bad to be good and a little too good to be bad. And you know that neither hot nor cold water are nauseating, but lukewarm water is hard to take. And the trouble is summed up in two phrases. He says, "You say, and you do not realize." You say, "I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and don't need anything." They thought they had everything they wanted. What could that possibly be anyway? They didn't need a thing. We're talking spiritually here now. Is that the way we feel about our personal spiritual condition today? We've got everything. We don't need anything. If that's the way you and I feel, we're in trouble. We're in bad trouble. If you sit in church on Sabbaths, when the pastor begins to preach, you go to sleep because you've heard it all before, you're in trouble. If you think, "I know it already, I've got it all, there's nothing that he can teach me or nothing new that I can learn about the spiritual life or about my Lord," you're already in trouble. but compare their own estimate of their spiritual condition with the Lord's analysis of their true condition. You say, but he says, you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. They thought they were rich, but they were poor. They thought they had everything, but they had nothing. They thought they could see, but they were blind. They thought they were clothed, but they were naked. Do you think that reference to clothing might have a reference to the righteousness of Christ? Doesn't the Bible say that Christ is our righteousness? We have none of our own? Never. We never have any of our own righteousness. Christ is our righteousness. And that's why Luther was able to say that when God comes to the sinner, what he gives the sinner is Christ. Any church that's not rich toward God is poor. It has no treasures in heaven, no matter how many Buicks or Cadillacs are parked outside. Now, wouldn't you rather be a rich, poor Christian than a poor, rich Christian? They were blind and short-sighted. They had no vision of God or of their own hearts, of the spiritual condition and needs of the community in which they lived. They were ingrown. And we need to remember that Isaiah did not say, here am I, until he first said, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. He had to say that before he could say, send me. And it's no use for us to think of winning our communities are winning the state of Michigan for Christ as long as our own spiritual condition can be characterized as lukewarm. We cannot be properly concerned about the sinfulness that exists all around us until we first have become concerned about the sin that exists within ourselves. Jesus said they were naked. Laodicea was a clothing center, and we can be sure that if there was anything for which they were proud, it was their well-dressed congregation. They had on the best. They were probably the swankiest crowd in Asia Minor. But Jesus saw only the rags of self-righteousness. Of pride, of vanity, of worldliness, of lost spiritual vision. He saw only beggars in rags who were not even begging for his cleansing and for the empowerment of his spirit. Now, we do a lot of thinking about how other people see us, and maybe we should do that. But we should be thinking more about how Jesus sees us. And when he looks at us, he says, this is the loving Savior speaking again, he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich. He was refined in the fire. How? Through what he had to suffer. Hebrews tells us that Jesus learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Obedience is learned behavior. And that's why Ellen White says that God brings his people upon trial in order to train them and educate them and discipline them. I don't have that reference either, but it's in one of the testimonies. I think it's volume 7, if I'm correct. You can look it up in the index. God brings his people upon trial in order to train them and educate them and discipline them. Well, he was refined in the fire, and we shall be tried in the fire on the last day. If we have built with hay and stubble, that's what the New Testament says, instead of gold and silver, everything is going to go up in smoke. The only way to build a fireproof life is to build with fireproof material. And so we can't rest content with a cheap brand of Christianity, superficial, surface stuff. That superficial surface stuff does not revive the church. And that's what Laodicea needs, revival. Amen. So the question that each one of us has to face this morning is, how surrendered are we? And I want to suggest to you that surrender is a better word than commitment. You know, we hear the word commitment a lot these days. But surrender is a better word, because you can be partially committed to something. You cannot be partially surrendered. Why? Because when you surrender, you give up your arms, you quit fighting, and you put yourself in the hands of the one who has conquered you. So how surrendered are we? How dedicated to the cause of Christ are we? And what evidence will our lives demonstrate this year? And then he goes on, he says, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness. What white clothes is he talking about? Christ's righteousness. Imagine offering to supply clothes to Laodicea. You can't tell well-dressed and well-supplied people that what they need most are gold and garments. But we are in the Laodicean age of the poor rich, and we need to know just how spiritually poor we really are and how spiritually rich we can be. And then he goes on, and salve, I counsel you to buy salve to put on your eyes so you can see. See what? Our true spiritual condition. That's what. Do we, you and I, need a spiritual revival more than anything else? Is God waiting for that to happen before he does anything else in this state of Michigan? Or Jesus is in the business of making the blind see. Why do you think he ends every one of these letters? And the way he does, he who has an ear, let him hear. We're deaf too. But he's in the business of making the blind see. He did it many times when he walked on this earth. One man, after Jesus touched him, saw men as trees walking. Some of us may need such a touch by the Lord. Yes, even at our age. Don't think this morning this is only for the young. We may be living in a fog of rationalization, of pride, of intelligence or achievement, and need a touch by the Lord. We may have had the truth applied, but have not done the next thing. We have not walked in obedience. in one of the issues of the Adventist Review a couple of years ago, I can't remember the exact date, I found this italicized sentence, quote, "To believe even for a moment in a God who uses force and demands submissive obedience is to accept the demonic counterfeit of the divine." I'm going to repeat that. To believe even for a moment in a God who uses force and demands submissive obedience is to accept the demonic counterfeit of the divine. Is that true? It's only half true. Of course, we do not believe in a God who uses force, but we do believe that he demands submissive obedience, don't we? Only Jesus, you see, can, the great physician, can open our eyes to full vision so that we are able to discern truth from error, truth from half-truth. And I asked you yesterday, which is the most dangerous, an outright lie or a half-truth? And you answered correctly. But what is the solution? Is everything hopeless? Are we hopeless? Are we useless? What is the corrective for lukewarmness? Jesus says, "Those whom I love," who is that? All of us. "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent." No commendation at all, but here is a strong note of tenderness and divine love. Can you sense it? Can you feel it flood over you like a healing stream? If the letter to Laodicea tells us anything at all, it tells us that if he didn't love us, he would leave us alone. And that's why Luther called the Lord the hound of heaven. Why bother to send such a letter to people like us if he didn't love us and have something better in store for us? Be earnest, he says. Be boiling. You cannot stay lukewarm if you really believe. If Jesus has changed your life, better to be frozen. Better to make no claim at all to being a Christian if the only thing warm about us is the place we sit on in the pew. Too much fire is better than lukewarmness. Jesus won't spit us out if we're too hot. Anything is better than tepidity. The cause of Christ is actually hindered by church members who claim to love the Lord but do not do his commands. Do not do what he says. And many live close enough to the church to be warmed by it and close enough to the world to be chilled by it. Actually, there's more hope for someone who has never heard the gospel than for someone who professes to believe but has never surrendered life and all to Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who wrote the book The Cost of Discipleship, makes a very profound and accurate statement. He said, "No one can claim to have been justified by faith alone who has not left everything to follow Christ." Now, you don't have to roll in the aisle and foam at the mouth to be on fire for the Lord. You don't have to clap and laugh and speak words that nobody understands. But you can be hot on fire for Jesus. If your fire has died down, rake off the ashes, stir up the gift of God, and rekindle the flame. And And the saddest thing about this whole business is that the one who needs to be awakened the most is the one who is least conscious of his or her condition. A numbed arm feels no pain. As cold increases, the sensation of cold and everything else disappears, and we are involved in spiritual hypothermia. What is the invitation? Jesus says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." Footnote. I hope you've noticed as we've gone through all of these letters, particularly this one, that this is personal language. It's personal language. I'll say no more. "Invite him in and you will sit with him on his throne," he says. He, she, who overcomes. That's personal. He. The condition is lukewarmness. Look at verse 21. "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." How do we overcome? Only by surrendering to the lordship of the indwelling Christ. Jesus, who is our righteousness, and Jesus, who is the gift of righteousness to the believer, always obeys the Father. And the Christ who lives in you will always obey the Father. And so when you're tempted to do something that's not in harmony with God's will, what happens internally? Guilt, struggle, wrestling. Overcoming is possible only by virtue of the indwelling Christ, the Christ in us. He died on Calvary for us, but he is also the Christ who lives in us. And Paul says, Christ in you is the hope of glory. Not the Christ for you, but the Christ in you. Now, let me finish by asking you, who is Jesus talking to in this letter? You know, the way he ends indicates that some will hear, some will not. And also indicates that the Lord will use the ones who hear. Who's he talking to? Is he talking to the officers of the Michigan Conference and of the Lake Union and of the General Conference? Is he? Yes. Is he talking to the pastors of our churches? Yes. Is he talking to the professors of theology in our seminaries and in our colleges and universities? Yes. Is he talking to you? To all of us? Yes. So, this is the last of the seven letters. Is that all? Is there nothing more? Does everything that comes after hinge on what the Laodicean people do? What comes after Laodicea? You students of the book of Revelation, what comes after Laodicea? A judgment. Well, first of all, we enter into the heavenly sanctuary to worship the Creator God and the Redeemer, Revelation 4 and 5, that Dr. McKay and Dr. McVeigh was talking about. But judgment comes, no matter what the Laodiceans do. Whether you and I repent or not, judgment is coming. Jesus is coming. And so, the letters are saying to us, something is coming, get ready. Especially those of us who are living in this time, in this age. Get your spiritual, doctrinal house in order. Be overcomers. Overcome moral and philosophical sin. Cleansed from all unrighteousness. Tomorrow morning, the sermon topic is, have you heard the trumpet? We're going to be talking about a description of a great church. Father, this has been a sobering morning. Thank you for speaking boldly and forthrightly and straight with us today. Thank you for the power that there is in your word and in your truth. And thank you for the stirring within our hearts and breasts as we hear it and respond to it. Make us the kind of people that you need today. Whether we're young or whether we're old, there is still a work for us to do. And we want to be faithful until the end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2002, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes by this speaker or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Other cassettes may also be ordered from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, and we accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover credit cards. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108 in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 27 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.